and we read two verses and started talking about them, I'd like to continue in those two verses because there's just a lot there. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. So I'm going to go ahead and read those two verses. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so we were just talking about, we started, just to review a little bit, we talked about these two verses in light of some beliefs that you'll run into among Christian denominations about baptism, spirit baptism. So we know in Christianity, you know, there's water baptism and then there's this thing called spirit baptism. And fortunately in this passage, it's not one where we have to guess which one's in sight, because there's some passages where it's not off the face of it obvious which baptism is in view. You have to kind of look at the context and think through what the person's saying to know, is that spirit baptism they're talking about or is it water baptism? But here he's very definite. In verse 13 he identifies that it's spirit baptism that he's talking about. And so when we look at this, well, one of the things we were looking at is that there's this kind of diverse ideas about what is spirit baptism, what does it accomplish, and how does it occur today versus it occurred in the, you know, in the book of Acts. And there's all kinds of different questions that come up. One of the questions that comes up is spirit baptism something that's happened all through history? Another one is it something that always follows salvation like it did on the day of Pentecost, or does it happen at the same time as somebody comes to faith? In some cases, like in Acts chapter 10, people tend to kind of ignore the fact, but in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are coming to saving faith, it's simultaneous with them coming to faith. And then another question that comes up is it always accompanied with speaking in tongues? Because in Acts chapter 2 it is, and in Acts chapter 10 it is, and in Acts chapter 19 there's some that occur there. So the question comes up, well, is tongues the sign that somebody has been baptized by the Spirit? So those are all valid questions, and different Christians will give different answers to those depending on how they understand the Bible, right? And so those are some of the things we talked about. But one of the things that's in this passage that is particularly helpful, I think, is in verse 13, where he makes a statement that we were all baptized. And he also makes the statement that he makes it clear that the baptism with the Spirit is what places us in the body of Christ. So those two things are really important, because I think that helps us sort through some of the confusion or the potential answers that maybe aren't that accurate. Because we can go and look at other parts of Scripture and see that the body of Christ is the church, and you can't be saved and not be in the body of Christ. You can't be saved and not. So that kind of makes it tough to say that some people are saved but they haven't been baptized, and other people are saved and they have been baptized, because that would basically say that you have some people who are saved that are not in the body, you know, out of body Christians or something. I don't know what you would call them, right? And so the more you look at this idea of being joined to Christ, you start to realize that it's everything. I mean, it's basically the same as saying somebody's saved or not, whether they're in Christ or joined to Christ, right? And so I read through this one particular statement from the Foursquare Gospel, the Foursquare Church what they believe. And they basically say that they believe that all believers have the Holy Spirit, but then they say that we believe that those who experience Holy Spirit baptism today will experience it in the same manner that believers experienced it in the early church. And they say that, you know, basically only some believers have this experience of Holy Spirit baptism, and that gives them, empowers them to exalt Jesus, to live lives of holiness, and to be witnesses of God's saving grace. Presumably the Christians that don't
aren't
baptized aren't empowered to exalt Jesus. I mean, that's the inference,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're in a congregation and you're worshiping and in a worship setting and you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, you just can't worship as well as somebody who's,
yeah.
I mean, you can't exalt Jesus like someone who's been baptized with the Spirit, see? And then there's also this issue that they say that it will be experienced today in the same manner that it was experienced in the early church. And they say that that also means that they will speak in tongues. So anyone who doesn't speak in tongues hasn't been baptized.
To the different ways that it happened. Some was laying on the hands, some wasn't. You know what I mean? Which one are you going to pick?
Well, yeah.
Did he go, okay, it's a variety of methods for it to happen?
Yeah.
You know,
so
it's
the
not just okay to certain speech, whatever you determine that is, whether it's ecstatic or foreign languages, but also the methods, you know, like business or somebody was saying coaching,
sure,
and all that.
Yeah,
stuff.
Well, there's a number of things that we,
you know, but,
there.
You know, some of it, they just, you know, down the habit.
Yeah, so
you
the
know, I mean,
issue is
the
if they're going to go back to the early church,
yeah,
what parts of the early church do you take and which parts don't you? Because, I mean, Jerry pointed out there were these cloven tongues as of fire on the heads of...
Right.
Now, that was just on in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That didn't happen at Cornelius' house in chapter 10. And it certainly didn't happen in Acts 19 with Paul and the disciples of John the Baptist. So, and there was a mighty rushing wind as well.
Mm-hmm.
On Acts 2. So there's definitely specific things related to Acts 2 that are unique. And that's, I think, even without looking further than the book of Acts, you can see that there's some problems in thinking that it's always going to be the same. Because in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19, and I infer also in Acts chapter 8, but it doesn't explicitly say that, but in those settings, there were a number of things there that did not match the day of Pentecost. You know, the people didn't go and dwell in Jerusalem, right? In fact, they weren't even waiting for a promise. They weren't tarrying in any of those cases.
Right, because it seems like they can choose, you know, the tarrying for it, the,
mm-hmm,
you know, the exact speech.
Right.
You know, what, they're not defining it.
Right.
Clearly in their statement.
Right.
And they might say it's one and all of the above. Right.
When it says that in Peter's, when Peter was talking and 3,000 were saved,
mm-hmm,
it doesn't say anything about tongues of fire then either. You know,
mm-hmm,
it doesn't,
mm-hmm,
there, or even that they were speaking in tongues. It was, mm-hmm, they were saved, you know. And so, yeah.
Yeah, so we have
so,
to take that into account.
Yeah.
Right. And that's another point, is if you, when you get a timeline from a biblical chronologer that studied the book of Acts and you see how many years are occurring between some of these events, there's a long time that's occurring and a lot of people are coming to faith and there's no mention that they're experiencing these same things.
14 years or something. Right.
It, there's jumps in
one of
time.
Them, I mean, one of that section was like 14 years.
Is it possible that do you have that timeline that people put out? I mean, can we get a copy of that? Because,
mm-hmm,
I've been interested in that. It's hard to go through Acts and see where everything is at what time and how long between this and that.
Right. Yeah, I do have one. I'll mail it out. I'll make a note to myself here.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
It helps in studying exactly where people were in there.
Yeah.
You know, when Paul came into
right.
focus and,
mm-hmm.
and all that stuff.
Right. Yeah. So you can see when you start to kind of push on this a little bit, there's some problems, because even if you narrow it down to say, okay, ignoring the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the people and the mighty rushing wind, because that didn't happen in Acts 10 anyway, so let's just look at Acts 10. But if you look at Acts 10, it's pretty clear they're speaking in a human language, because the people who hear them are Jews and they understand it without any interpretation. So then the question is, well, when they claim that they are speaking in tongues now and they're having this experience, why don't we ever hear a human language? It's always ecstatic mm-hmm. speech. So I think when you start looking at it in more detail, there's some problems with that understanding of what baptism with the Spirit means today, and even how it was used and what it was used for at that time, or at least the tongues part of it. So that's where you see that people in a movement like that, they have great zeal, and they want to say that God's moving today exactly the same way. In fact, they almost hold God's feet to the fire. I mean, they would never put it this way, but they almost hold his feet to the fire and say, look, God, if you did it in the early church, then you've got to do it now, because you wouldn't leave us in a different situation. And it's like flipping things around. And that's why they would say, well, we're not full gospel. We're leaving out the power part of it.
But doesn't the person who is obviously not genuine in their tongues, in their use of tongues, I mean, wouldn't that become evident? I mean, somewhere along the line that, I mean, if somebody's trying to tell you you got to speak in tongues, but it isn't happening,
right.
you know.
Right.
I mean, and so everybody starts, well, we'll teach you how to teach in tongues, speak
right.
in tongues, and before long they're gibbering and
right.
nobody really knows what they're saying. I mean, that just seems like such a hypocrisy that it has to become evident in the group, you know.
Well, I think it depends. I mean, if you can convince people that biblical tongues are not necessarily languages, right, then who's to say that it's meaningless,
mm.
right? And so that's what I was trying to get at. I was trying to lay the foundation to say that it's not just tongues, it's tongues and interpretation. And that, so I was trying to say two things. I was trying to say, in every case where it's unambiguous in Scripture, it's a known human language. There's places where it's not explicit, but we need to go from the known to the unknown, rather than to say, well, it could be anything. And then the other thing I was trying to make the case is that language is not music,
mm-hmm.
you know? And even music has informational content. It's not just noise, right?
Totally.
It has patterns and stuff to it, and it wouldn't be music if it was noise, mm-hmm. right? I mean, people can tell, although there's some music today that is... depends on your age, but there's noise, you know?
Yeah.
But
older ears.
And Paul makes that point, and as we're going further along, he talks about uncertain sounds and all that, and he's basically saying that there's a purpose in language, and tongues are languages, and so even if they're ones that we don't know, they have a structure and information content. It's almost like when scientists first looked at DNA, Watson and Crick first kind of came up with the structure of DNA, they didn't know how the letters worked and the different amino acids and all this sort of stuff that were involved. So they couldn't decode the language, right? It's like the Rosetta Stone, right?
Mm-hmm.
You would see these hieroglyphics, and they didn't know how to decode them until they found the Rosetta Stone, where there were these two different, the same message in two languages in a way that they could correlate and decode the second language. But there was no question in anyone's mind that this wall with this stuff on it, it's not just noise. There's information there, right? And it's the same way that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence goes with their their antennas and stuff. You know, they hear all kinds of stuff. And if you've ever had a short receiver and tune across, you'll hear there's all kinds of stuff on the radio band. And some of it's just noise, like lightning generates noise and stuff like that. And other things are, they're definitely signals. They have an information in them, an information content. And just because you can't interpret it doesn't mean you can't tell that there is information content on it. It's not random.
It's not just static.
It's not, it's like I was saying, on one hand it's not random, and on the other hand it's not trivial repetition, right? Mm-hmm. So the two extremes are there's no variation, and the other extreme is it's complete variation, and neither of those communicates. So language is in between, mm-hmm. where it uses patterns and structure. Like I'm using the same words. I mean, if you sat down and wrote down every word I used tonight, there wouldn't be that many different words I'd use out of the whole slew of English words that were possible. I'd be in a fairly narrow range.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which there's repetition because I'm using the same words. But the way that I'm structuring those words and the ordering of them and the pauses and the emphasis is varying. And so with any kind of a information system, you have essentially what amounts to an alphabet. You know, you have levels of construction where there's an alphabet or sounds, phonemes, and they get put together into letters or words, and the words have meanings, and then they're put into sentences. You have semantics or meaning that comes from that. So there's syntax, how it's constructed, and there's semantics, the meaning on top of it. And all of those things have to do with the fact that communication comes from an intelligence. It's a way that one intelligence contacts another intelligence, right? I mean, that's how God's word and his voice is how he communicates to us. He doesn't use telepathy. I mean, I'm not saying he couldn't, but he hasn't chosen to use telepathy. You know, he's chosen to use a written scripture. So when we get to the idea that tongues are ecstatic speech, you've got this issue where if you've listened to people speak in ecstatic speech, then you know that it doesn't sound like a language. It just sounds like gibberish. And that's why I was saying that, you know, if you could get five people from four from different countries and one to speak in ecstatic speech and put them in a room, you'd be able to pick out which one was the ecstatic speech and which of the other four mm-hmm. were languages, and yet you couldn't understand any of them.
Mm-hmm.
So where people of this view come from, though, is that they're the way they get to that ability to say that, well, it's different, is they're going to say that there's multiple, so they get back to the kinds of tongues. Amber
mm-hmm.
talked about kinds
mm-hmm.
of tongues.
I was told that mm-hmm. one time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they, and we're going to see down here diversities of tongues. When we get further down, there's the in verse 28, he talks about appointed these things appointed in the church, and he talks about varieties of tongues in verse 28. And we saw it up above as well,
mm-hmm.
kinds or varieties of tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going to go to that word and say, well, there are some tongues that are non-rational, and they don't carry information, and they're not the ones that are interpreted. Therefore, and we haven't got to this part of the scripture yet, but therefore personal edification and for use in prayer. So they'd be called prayer language.
If the tongues that are used today by churches, is it almost like a form of mysticism? Are they trying to reach God, have that special communique with God? Isn't that what mysticism is on our level, to reach God?
Yeah, the part that's a little tricky, we haven't got there yet, you know, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's going to talk about someone who has a tongue, but there's no one to interpret, and then they talk about speak to himself and to God, even though he doesn't understand what it is. So there are some things said in chapter 14 that don't submit to clean-cut rationality like we like them to. And so when you talk about mysticism, you know, mysticism partly is the idea that you're embracing an interface with God that isn't purely rational. It's more experiential, and it doesn't, you can't you know, you can't analyze it, put it in a box. And to the degree that mysticism is not guided by the scriptures, it can go off any old place, right? So the problem, though, is that there are these passages in Acts 14, especially I'm thinking of, where if you're someone that is, how do you want to put it? If you want to make God ultra-rational, they're disturbing passages because there's aspects of them that don't fit that model. In other words, they indicate that a believer could, even if you take a tongue to be a foreign language, which I do, the passage indicates that somebody could speak in a foreign language they don't understand and yet it's edifying to themselves. So that's the kind of case where, what do you do with a passage like that? It's tempting to kind of throw it out, but there it is in the scriptures, and so we have to follow it where it goes. It's indicating, it's inferring that there are cases where people don't rationally know what they're saying, but it's still beneficial.
But if there's an interpretation with that, and somebody interprets it, then that would edify them as far as God gave them that gift.
Right.
And so I see it as edifying, not that they understand it, but that, you know, because it was interpreted, it was, you know, edifying to somebody else, they were a conduit of the gift of God.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
but I think that's Paul, you know, Paul's point about when he's talking about tongues in 14 is that they are in the setting of a congregation, they're not to be used except with interpretation. Because he's basically, and that's why he continually places prophecy ahead of tongues and interpretation, because prophecy doesn't require interpretation, it's always understood.
So what about that? What about the verses then that deal with prayer language? You know, because you're talking about, okay, it's edifying and there's interpretation in a corporate setting. So what is the context, I guess, of the individual prayer language?
Well, okay, let's jump there because we haven't got there, but it's kind of, it's really hard to...
It's not.
I'm just saying that...
I think we are, Tony.
You know...
We haven't gotten there, but...
Yeah. I forgot.
Where are we going to?
1 Corinthians 14.
14 what? Verse.
Let's see. I'm trying to find the right place here.
Five was the one about the
closest. It's the whole chapter is pretty involved, so I'm trying to find the right place.
Is it verse 2?
Where are we looking now?
Verse 2?
Well,
that's one of the things you
brought
up.
Yeah, there's one of them right there.
But
okay, so he says in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. So now he's talking about someone speaking in a tongue without interpretation. And he's comparing it to prophecy. And that's why he starts, you know, I didn't want to get into this because it's like the whole chapter.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 1 he's saying, he's saying, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. And the reason is because when you, in verse 2 is, because someone who speaks in a tongue, speaks to men and speaks to God, but nobody understands him. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation. So he's basically saying prophecy is superior to tongues because people understand it. And he's talking about the church setting, of course. But notice verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Okay? And so he's talking about this idea that the one who speaks in a tongue, even if it's not interpreted, it edifies him, right? And then as we go down further, I mean, there's all kinds of questions that pop up from these verses, which is why I wanted to take them when we got there.
Let's do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I just want to point out one part here. Notice in verse 10, or even in verse 9. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how it will be known what is spoken? And in verse 10, there may be so many kinds of languages in the world and none of them is without significance. So notice he's talking about real languages there.
Mm-hmm.
But he gets down to this part where he
no
says,
kind is without meaning.
Verse 13 now. let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he's saying, a person could pray in a tongue and not understand it, but it's still his spirit who's praying. And he goes on in verse 15, I will pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding. And when he's saying with the spirit versus with understanding, he's talking about tongue, right? When he says, I will pray with the spirit, I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with the understanding. He's setting up a teeter-totter in each of those.
Oh boy.
Right? So you can see lots of questions popping up there. And he says in verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. But in the church, he's making a distinction. In the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's saying in the church, it needs to be understood. But the implication is there are other settings where it doesn't.
It seems to me like what he's saying is there is something other than a formal language.
Well, it's potential.
When you're communicating directly with God, but it shouldn't be used when you're communicating with people who can't understand what you're saying. But
so the question is it the same kind of tongue?
Well, it wouldn't necessarily have to be. I don't think.
See, that's where God, the other approach comes in.
God knows what you're saying.
Yeah, you don't need
no
to speak words to God for Him to hear you.
I
mean, when I pray at home, I don't usually speak out loud. Speaking in my mind.
But you could. I mean, you could even. I had mentioned, I think last week, about if you're really vexed, really troubled, you know, and you got it does say that the Holy Spirit does that with God, goes to the Father in groanings and that can't be understood. But what if you're just you don't even know what to pray for? You're just down and
sure.
really out of it, and you just so messed up, you just or maybe not, maybe you don't even have to be messed up. I don't know. It seems like a possible thing by the way Paul says, but I don't think it's I think Paul is pretty clear that it's not supposed to be used in a group setting, you know, in the church.
Verse 22. Verse 22. Therefore, tongues are forced, a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers.
Yeah, and so what that's getting at, that's a whole different topic. So that's coming from an Old Testament context, basically, where, and also the Day of Pentecost, where God reveals Himself to those that love Him and follow Him, that He wants to reveal Himself, and He hides Himself from those who don't. So it's like in the Old Testament, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, if you're really a Jewish thinker and read through the Old Testament, languages are a curse, right? Because there's the Tower of Babel. Now, before that, everyone was of one language. And those dirty Gentiles, the nations, they have polluted languages, and we have the one true tongue, Hebrew. I mean, that's how they're thinking. I'm not saying that's what God says, but that's how you can get to that point where you're thinking, God gave the scriptures to us, it's in Hebrew. Yeah. I mean, the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God in some language that Moses and those guys could read. It wasn't Pig Latin. Right? So from their point of view,
not being
like, you know, they're in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's talking about, you know, there's a constant comparison between my people versus the ethnic nations. And the ethnic nations are unclean, they're like a a roiling sea of boiling water with waves. It's always things going on, and so the whole picture there of languages is it's not a good thing. Multiple languages is not a good thing. And so then there's places like with Ezekiel, I think, and Isaiah. There's places where God says, I'm going to send them a prophet who will speak to them in a tongue they understand, you know, a Hebrew prophet, right? And they won't listen to him, right? So then I'm going to speak to them in another tongue, essentially. I'm going to bring a foreign language, that Babel, a language they can understand. I'll speak to them through that foreign nation. So when God was going to bring judgment, he'd essentially work through people speaking a language you couldn't understand. So the way I like to try to make the comparison would be, today, if what if, say, the U.S. like continues to move away from God, and other places like Korea or China move toward God in mass or whatever, then we'll start, you know, maybe it'll be hard to find English Bibles after a while, and there'll be Chinese Bibles, or a lot of the radio Christian radio broadcasts will be in Korean. They won't be English. You know, I'm sure they'll translate into English. But my point being that you would start to be troubled by the fact that a lot of God's teaching is not coming in your language. And so, like on the day of Pentecost, you've got this thing happening in Jerusalem, ground zero of Jewishness. And yet, if you go back and look at that whole situation carefully, you can imply that Hebrew wasn't spoken, or maybe not even Aramaic, I don't know. But the people who thought they were drunk couldn't understand. And the implication is the local language for those people wasn't being spoken. And the languages being spoken were from the Jews of the diaspora. And so you have this situation where this event occurs where God's doing something really significant and he's not speaking in your language anymore. Well, that's judgment. That's mm-hmm. basically saying, and so there's this whole idea that's the beginning, if you will, of God shifting his emphasis away from the Jews and toward the nations. Where up till then he keeps, you know, Jesus says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? There's this emphasis on God's talking to Israel. God, and Jesus says, you don't throw the children's bread to the dogs, even to this lady, right? So then we get to the book of Acts and this situation where all of a sudden God is speaking languages that aren't the locals. And the inference is that there's a shift here, and there's a judgment. There's two sides to it. One,
judgment and mercy.
Yeah, there's the Gentiles or the Jews. Yeah, the Jews from around other countries are seeing this miracle and being drawn, and the local Jews aren't understanding these languages. So you who were the insiders are now, there's this little sign that you're not the insider now. That's really disturbing. Mm-hmm. It's like if next week they said the dollar is no longer the world's reserve currency or whatever, right? It's going to be the Chinese this or whatever.
Without Spanish being the majority language, or that's the national language now instead of English.
Right.
Or whatever. And
right.
I think the influx of languages in the U.S. is part of judgment.
Right.
Because we're having a harder time understanding each other.
So
wouldn't it harden the hearts of some of the individuals who have felt pride in the fact that they are still understood Hebrew, and yet it's possibly not even spoken in the language they were receptive to, or Aramaic?
Mm-hmm.
So it was a major ego hit to the people who were very proud,
right,
the lowly of heart who would be more apt to accept.
And it's similar to Jesus in the parables, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they ask, well, why do you speak in the parables? And he basically said, well, these people who have their ears deaf and their hearts hard, right, they won't understand it, but you will understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a purposeful, it's a hard idea, but there's a purposeful veiling of truth by God to those who are already turning away. And I think that's very important, the part of the phrase, to those who are already turning away.
Mm-hmm.
Not just arbitrarily veiling.
Yeah.
But he's certifying people in their unbelief that already are turning away. So part of the idea, and you see it when in verse 21, just before the one that Mike pointed us to, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. See, that's the Old Testament context I'm pointing to. And it has a cross-reference to
Isaiah 28, 11 and 12.
Yeah, so Isaiah 28, 11. And it says, with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people.
Mm.
So, and it's in a context of judgment. Because when you get down to verse 13, one of the reasons this is going to happen is that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. And then he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people in Jerusalem. So the issue there that Paul is pointing to is this idea that we can see tongues have different functions, but one of the functions is this idea that if a tongue is spoken and it's not understood, God is communicating and you're not being told what it is. That's judgment, right? Because I mean, anytime God communicates and you don't get to know about it, that's not a good thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like you're at a party and everybody's mixing and stuff, but there's a secret being passed around and you're not in on it, right? You're the outsider. So I think part of the reason he brings that into this passage is he's saying, look, in the church service here, we're trying to edify people, and he's saying, you know, if somebody gives a tongue, whatever you decide a tongue is, but I'm saying I think they're human languages, but there's room for other views. But so if somebody gives a tongue and then it never gets interpreted, and if that tongue supposedly is God speaking, then God says something and you're not allowed to know what it is. That's judgment. Right?
Oh, wow.
That's
good. That's a bad thing.
Yeah,
that's
a bad thing. So this whole topic of tongues is, it's got a lot of aspects to it for sure. And when we get to this chapter 14, you know, we'll wade through this in more detail. But so you can see, chapter 14 is a real roller coaster chapter. You got to hang on to your hat when you get into there, because there are some things that are clearly, you know, pretty clear that you can nail down. Other things that are harder to put your finger on,
mm-hmm.
And it's these other things that provide room, I think, for people who want to make the case that tongues aren't always languages. They're gonna say, well, no, they're not always languages. It's just sound, you know. But you still have this issue where it says that he's trying to say that if you do have a tongue in the church, then it needs to be interpreted. So the implication is that the tongue itself carries some information. Otherwise, it wouldn't be interpretation. In other words, interpretation isn't it doesn't stand on its own. Interpretation is taking some input and explaining it. And the output is related to the input. It's not just made up. It's not like somebody could make all these random sounds and then somebody comes and then says, well, it's the Gettysburg Address, right? Because
it's a horrible word in church today.
Yeah.
I mean, interpretation is just, I get groan when I hear someone say that word.
So when somebody interprets, they don't create. Right? And like I think John MacArthur said, and I think it's a great saying, when he's talking about teachers, we're not cooks, we're not chefs, we're waiters.
Yeah.
We don't cook it up. We don't make it. We just deliver it to tables. God's already cooked it, you know. And so interpretation, hermeneutics, whatever, which is the Greek word that's behind this word for interpretation, it's related to the Greek god Hermes or whatever, and he would bring the message of the gods to people, supposedly, right? But it was the message of the gods. It wasn't his message. So the idea that someone would speak something that didn't have any inherent meaning, no matter what language it is, and then someone else just kind of has an impression that they think it means something and they state something, that's not interpretation if it's not truly an interpretation, right? I mean, interpretation is listening to something. It's like translation. Only translation is maybe a little tighter word and a little more rigorous, but it's the idea that, I mean, that's what we do when we sit here and study the Bible. We're doing interpretation, but it's not like we're just saying things from thin air. We have a source we're going from.
Yeah, you're doing an observation and then interpretation.
Yeah. So interpretation can't operate without a source, and interpretation can't add or remove. If it's good interpretation, it's not going to add or remove things that were in the source, right? Because then it's not really faithful to what the message was. And so that's where it gets to be difficult when you look at these passages. He's basically trying to say, look, when somebody has a tongue, in the setting of the church, it needs to be interpreted. But then he goes on to say there are situations where a person would exercise a tongue and they themselves wouldn't understand it, and it's still acceptable in these settings. But where people go with that then is they say, well, then it doesn't need to be a language. But I'm just saying he doesn't indicate it's a different kind of tongue. He doesn't say, well, it might be the non-rational type of tongue that doesn't have information. He just calls them tongues. He calls it the same thing all the way through. So that's where you'll get differences of opinion, where you'll have someone like me that says, I think it's the same quality of language.
It's the same, in Greek term behind every single
word? Glossolalia.
Yeah.
And in some places, like in Acts 2, it also uses a term that makes it clear it's a human language. But in passages like this, it's just,
right,
you know.
But it is the same term used in the two versus all the rest of them.
It's the same.
Which would give you an indication that it might be the same.
Well, some people, too, say that they'll look at it and they say, well, look, you know, in Acts chapter 2, it was a language, and glossolalia was used there. Here it's glossolalia, but the fact that the fact that it uses the term that's translated tongue. I mean, you know, you look at the translation, they say tongue. They don't say languages.
Mm-hmm. What about the word kinds?
Yeah. So
yeah.
What's
good.
Involved in that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I've got a bunch of notes
there's
on that.
Diversity.
Too. Yeah. So that phrase. Kinds or varieties.
Mark's not here. Right?
Unless it's
helping
family.
Helping
yeah, they don't call unless there's an important.
So the term kinds.
Up in verse 10?
Yeah, and it's also down in the box. If we go back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 12, it's also.
Was it a vote for me? It was a tongue. No, it was a silent tongue.
Varieties of tongues in verse 28 is one of them.
So I thought we just read 12 and 13. Now you're in 28.
Well, I'm back at 1 Corinthians 12.
Oh,
we've regressed. We're going backwards.
Oh, we're going backwards.
Okay, well, okay, so yeah, where were you? You wanted to look at it in chapter 14?
I was in 12:10.
Okay, let me look there.
The same thing, right?
Probably. Let me just check the Greek to be sure, but I'm pretty sure it is going to be. Oh, come on. Where is that book? Recently opened. Yeah. Okay, so you're in verse
10 of 12.
chapter 12, verse 10.
Oh,
different kinds of tongues.
Yeah, there it is. I thought you were talking about chapter 14.
No.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. Let me get back to my notes here. Okay, so you're in 1 Corinthians 12:10.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So the word there is gene, right?
Genos.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, gene, and it has to do. It's used in a wide range of ways in the New Testament. Let me just get my notes here and get off of this Greek thing and get back to my notes so I can see what I have here. So one of the things you can do is you can take, you know, if you have a Strong's Concordance or if you have a Bible study software, you can look to see where the root form of that word is used.
Mm-hmm.
So every Greek and Hebrew word is used in a specific way where it's translated that takes into account like tense, voice, mood, person, gender, number. But that's all simplified in Strong's down to a base root word that's kind of the core meaning. So it doesn't give you the little subtleties, but it gives you the core meaning. And this particular word, if you just say, okay, find me everywhere where that word and related, you know, the core root is used, called a lemma basically. If you go look through that, you find that it can be translated by nation, ethnic group, race. It's used for fish of every kind, right? Kinds of demons.
But in all of those cases, it's saying there's more than one of the nations or the groups or the kinds of groups. So this here
means plural.
Would, okay. If you're following that thought pattern, then this would mean there's more than one kind of tongue.
Potentially, yeah. But the question is, does it mean? Can it mean different languages? See, that's where when it's translated to mean ethnic group, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you could see
it. So it could be Italian, French, Chinese, Japanese,
right.
Mandarin.
So where you would say nation or ethnic group or race, there's this connection with language again,
mm-hmm.
See?
Mm-hmm.
But when you see some other uses, it's used a lot to me. Well, okay, so it's connected with the idea of birth. Genomai is another word that's related to it, which means to become or to beget. Is another word that has to do with the fact that you're generated or and so that's why this word is used for nations and families and races, because it's talking about bloodlines, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when you start looking at the different uses of it, it's translated as families of tongues, right? Families could be Asian or Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
Or Roman languages, right?
Dialects.
Mm-hmm.
Generation, offspring. So I think when you study this word, it doesn't really nail the issue. It leaves room open for, you know, saying that it's either just different languages or it could be different qualities of tongues that, you know, some that are human languages and some that aren't. I don't know. I mean, I don't think you can just settle it from the word alone, you know. I think there's room for different views.
What, now, you, when you were in the Pentecostal church, spoke in tongues, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I spoke in ecstatic speech.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I wanted to find out.
That's
the
only one.
Yeah.
That's
mm-hmm. And that. Oh. Yeah. So nobody understood really what anybody was saying.
No, but if they would interpret.
Well.
And what they thought, whatever words came to them that they thought in English was being said, they spoke it out in English.
So what you'll see when we get to 14 is it'll talk about basically prophesy according to your faith. I mean, it's talking about requires faith. So what happens in a Pentecostal service is somebody has faith that they have a message, and so they give it out. And then somebody else has faith that they understand it, and they state what they think.
Mm-hmm.
And there might not be hardly any correlation between the two. I mean, you could mm-hmm. have exact speech that runs for 20 seconds, and then someone gives an interpretation that's like 4 minutes long.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's where you
not
start.
The one
that's thing. Where mm-hmm. that's where, you know, like people like myself, I'm looking again at, well, what's interpretation? What's interpretation? Is it
translation?
It's not translation, but it there's a dependency. You can't have interpretation without a source. You know, you don't go out and interpret nothing, right? Like when you're hiking and they have these interpretive signs, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're looking at something. That's mm-hmm. that something being interpreted. The interpretation isn't on its own. And so that's where I think, you know, you come down to the ecstatic speech. You're either someone like myself that says, well, it's not, it doesn't have communication in it, or you're someone who has a more of a mystical bent to it and says, well, yeah, the Spirit's speaking mysteries, and you've got this problem where you're trying to analyze it like an engineer, and that's just not the way it works. Sorry. You know, that's a valid comment too, but my experience has been, both in the Pentecostal movement and just in general reading scripture, is what we want to do is go from clear things to try to understand the ones that aren't so clear, rather than find little places like tongues of angels, or the fact that there's places where he says the Spirit speaks mysteries because he's using a tongue. Then we can cut the rope and say it's anything. Because I think when you major on the obscure and minimize the objective evidence you have from other passages that, you know, tongues are languages, then if you do that in general across the Bible, you can get into a lot of trouble, because you're taking some of the tethers of Scripture that keep you in the range of what's possibly meant, and you're cutting them, and you're saying, well, I don't want to be tied down in my understanding by the fact that on the day of Pentecost it was a language, a human language. You know, and when Paul talks about tongues here, or in the case in Acts 19 or in Acts 10, where they are human languages as well as Acts 2, there's nothing there that indicates that these are the one kind of tongues, and everywhere else it's the other kind of tongue. See, and so that's kind of bringing a distinction. It does say kinds of tongues, but if the kinds just means varieties of languages, then when you come in and you try to say that the kinds means there's prayer ones or closet ones, and then there's church ones, and then there's real languages, you're kind of reading into the text your own understanding about how they differ, and it may not be right. Maybe it's right, I don't know, but it may not be right, and there's not much evidence to base that on, see? So you potentially are out there a little bit on thin ice. So
is it ever challenged? In the Pentecostal church, has interpretation been challenged within?
Well,
just trying to understand the spirit of it.
Yeah, well, nobody would do it in the middle of a church service, challenge it, no, because I mean, you know, you're in a church with elders or a pastor or whatever, and I mean, they're in spiritual authority there. You're not going to like have a train wreck in the middle of the service, right?
No.
I mean,
right.
You might go and talk to them afterwards, or more likely you just decide, well, this isn't the place where I'm in a fellowship.
But they
right?
might react to it in a certain way that kind of dismisses it.
Yeah.
You know, and they would kind of think, okay, let's move on.
Right.
Other things. So they can, you know, if they think somebody here is always spouting off or whatever, and they think that it's not right or whatever, they'll try to kind of squash it.
So
but
five people are sticking in tongues, the same
yeah.
person is interpreting every Sunday.
Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah. But it's, or just doing the tongues all the time, you know, because they have been, you know, they want to be seen and whatever.
Yeah.
But
so
yeah, it can be kind of, it's mostly, it's not usually direct.
It can be, but not, I haven't seen it for sure.
What about the gift of interpretation?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that kind of seems kind of weird. I mean, if you were if somebody was speaking in another language, and you happened to be a person who knew that language, then you could interpret that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not a gift.
No.
That's
not what this is talking about.
Yeah. Well, so what would the gift of interpretation be then? If it wasn't something that nobody really could understand?
Well, I think the implication is it's the ability to understand what somebody's saying when it's a language you've never heard before or never learned.
So if they were speaking in Russian,
yeah,
then nobody,
nobody
you
in the
Russian,
nobody in the congregation is Russian.
Right.
Somebody gives a message in Russian, and you understand it, and you realize, I understood that,
mm-hmm.
and I don't know Russian. And then you say, this is what they said. I mean, that's what it seems to be,
okay.
from what I see. I mean, it's a supernatural gift, right? Just
so
like a miracle, right?
At that particular time, you didn't know Russian, but God gave you the ability to understand what the person was saying.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the same by the same token that, you know, and this is another thing that, you know, he talks about prophecy being this way, that he's talking about an unbeliever would show up at church and hear something about their life, about themselves, a prophecy,
mm-hmm.
and realize that there's no way someone could know that, right?
Yeah.
But by the same token, you could imagine a similar situation where somebody comes in who's from a foreigner comes in. Like, if someone came to our church from Czechoslovakia, I mean, and we're all sitting here, I mean, I'm not saying that this happens now, but I'm just saying in the early Bible times, somebody could come from Czechoslovakia and maybe somebody would give a tongue in Czech or whatever it was, or some very narrow, unusual dialect from China, and that person from China, from that province, just happens to be there, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that would blow you away.
Well, that particular thing, I believe it must be true, it's said that Chuck Smith was down in Costa Mesa, was teaching, and his wife stood up and started speaking, and there was a woman from Africa,
mm-hmm.
who said, you're speaking such and such a language, you know, and she didn't even know what she was speaking.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be a case of tongues,
mm-hmm.
being, if, you know, I, like I said, I have no reason to doubt it,
mm-hmm.
but...
So there, you know, it gets down to this issue where obviously God knows all the languages,
mm-hmm.
right? and it's similar to healing, right? God knows how to heal everything that's wrong with everybody right now, right? And so there's issues where I don't think any of us are saying that God's in a box, that he can't do anything he wants to at any time. But it's very clear here in the passages we're reading, 12 through 14, that these gifts were not that uncommon, and they were exercised within the Corinthian church on a fairly regular basis. And, you know, we don't see that. I don't see it today. And the only way I ever see it is in ways that are untestable, like the language is always ecstatic, or, you know, there are things that you can't verify. So
it's like a curious thing, you know. I've read in a couple different books, autobiographies, usually Pentecostal people,
mm-hmm.
That have, you know, they're on the mission field or whatever, they haven't
mm-hmm.
learned the language or whatever. They've done that and it's connected, and, you know, and it was a foreign language and they understood it. So I've read it a couple different places. I can't remember exactly where now, but it's
mm-hmm.
years ago, but,
yeah.
you know.
I have heard that you hear more of these things out in the field, out,
mm-hmm.
when you're,
mm-hmm.
out when you're in the mission field,
mm-hmm.
than, you know, we ever hear anything around here.
It'd be really powerful. When I was in Panama, I was visiting a pastor down there, an old buddy I went to school with, and he became a pastor down there. He was an engineer, became a pastor. I go into this church, I was ready for all, no one spoke English, no, from the airport till I got back, except him.
Mm-hmm.
And we went in there and we broke out into singing in song, everybody in Spanish, but I knew the song.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can understand, imagine what they must have gone through. I never do this, but I had tears come down my eyes. I said, this is incredible. You know, and I just don't do that. And so, because I knew the words that they were singing, full blast, all in the Latin type of beat, but I had a Spanish book, but I didn't need it. I knew the words from home.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can imagine the power of what it must have been like during the time of tongues.
Mm-hmm.
Really powerful. Mm-hmm. Unbelievably powerful. Because I was moved, and it wasn't tongues in the same sense, but it was a language. We were all speaking the same thing in
mm-hmm.
worship.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, is that cool?
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I would...
So what you do see, when you look at the cases where tongues are described in Scripture, what you do see is people are glorifying and talking about the wonders of God. You don't see the gospel presented in a tongue.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying it never is, but I'm just saying that that's a common idea people have, that the purpose of tongues is to preach the gospel in other languages.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't find that in the Scriptures. You don't find people preaching the gospel message. Even Peter, he goes to Cornelius' house. He's not preaching in a tongue on the day of Pentecost. He's not preaching the message that brought the 3,000 salvation.
Mm.
It wasn't in
okay.
So it's the reason God uses it isn't just to span the language gap to get the gospel somewhere. Or at least you would think if that was a big point of it, you would see at least one case of that in Scripture, and you can't find that.
Or if, like with Mark, now that's obviously left a big impression on.
Oh,
yeah,
huge.
And I would think that would happen with, if that happened, particular thing happened to any of us, that wouldn't that increase our faith just a little bit, you know?
It's life changing,
yeah.
Definitely,
yeah.
Because you aren't alone in this world.
Yeah.
It isn't just here, and it was beautiful. It was just incredible.
Yeah.
So you got people like Wycliffe, which specializes in language translation, and we have some friends that are in Papua New Guinea. I mean, you know, they're basically working their tails off to make it through all the different language translations, you know. So you can see where it's a curse, right?
Yeah.
All these different languages, it's really makes it hard to communicate. So you know, as we go along here and look at these things, we'll see that there are some aspects of them. It's just like the rest of Scripture. There's lots of parts of Scripture that you just can't put in a nice little box and put it in your pocket and go home and say, I've got that figured out. You know, there's elements of it we can see for sure, and other elements that are mysterious. You know, when he talks about the fact that somebody could be speaking in a tongue, and their spirit is speaking and it's edifying, but they don't understand any of it. So, you know, the question comes up, well, how could it be edifying? Well, the process of doing that is edifying somehow. And it doesn't submit itself. That's why I was hesitating when you were talking about mysticism. I don't like the word mysticism, but that doesn't fit in a nice rational box.
Yeah.
Right? Because if you don't understand it, how can it be edifying? Well, there's a lot of things that you do maybe that aren't rational. So, like, okay, I don't want to say they're not rational, but like in worship, I'm a big fan of worship being rational. Okay, so let's get that on the table. And in fact, Debbie and I are both probably hypersensitive to songs that lead in a Pentecostal direction, which is repetitive with not much mental content and take you to a position of altered consciousness or where you're open to just being led without thinking.
Which I think is that speech.
Right. So we're maybe overly sensitive to that.
It gets past your mind to your heart, is what they always say. But,
right.
You know, you speak that just mindlessly because there's no meaning to it. And before you know it, your mind's just whatever. You know?
So when you've seen that abused, when you've seen that as a gateway,
it opens you up.
Then you get more wary of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at biblically what the Bible talks about with meditation and worship and stuff, God wants all our cylinders firing, and one of those cylinders is our mind.
Mm-hmm.
So this idea of get past your mind to get to your heart, that's not a biblical idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's the renewing of the mind that gets to your heart.
Yeah, because when you're repeating songs over and over, before you know it, your mind's wandering and you're not really paying attention to those four words that you're saying in the chorus over and over, or the gibberish or whatever, you know.
But having said that, though,
it can do that.
Having said that, there's an element of worship that's non-rational. I don't know how else to say it. In other words, you could sit and meditate and think about God, and that's worship, and that you will grow from that. But there's something that happens when your emotions are expressing and you're singing that you don't get just sitting meditating.
Mm-hmm.
It's different. And I don't know how do you put words about it, but the point is, why does he want us to sing and create music and engage our emotions if everything that's going to be edifying to us is just rational
mm-hmm.
alone? If it's just rational alone, well, let's just think. Let's just sit here in Bible study and forever look at the scriptures and look at the words and the Greek meanings and all this stuff. Well, there's aspects of it that just you can't put your finger on, you know? And that's where I don't like to open the door and say, well, it's mystic, because that's just like, oh, where do you go with that? But to take the other approach and say that we're designed as just these intellectual robots, and the more we understand him in the brain, the greater he is, and that's it. That's not who we are. I mean, why would there be music? That's why Spock doesn't like music, right? He doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know what to do with it, right? And we're not Vulcan, you know?
We call it heart knowledge or head knowledge. So there's a combination of the two.
Yeah.
Doesn't it say someplace in the Bible that the heart is exceedingly wicked?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We'll know.
Yeah.
So we have to be wary.
So that's where your mind comes in.
Yeah. We have
to.
The heart. We have to. Our soul, our mind has to be involved.
Yeah. So the church, if you look historically at the church, it's like a bowling alley. You know, the pins at the end is the end of history when Jesus comes, and the bowler is when God started the ball out. Well, it's not God, it's man throwing this ball, because God would always bowl a strike right down the center. But there's these gutters on each side, right? And one side is this just intellectual perfidiousness, and on the other side is just emotional loosey-goosey wild out there, right? And in between is the runway. And the church, the ball, you know, that's the church going through history, it goes almost in that gutter, almost in that gutter. And you'll see these historical movements where, you know, you have, you know, heavy-duty theology, and on the other hand, you've got this just wild, crazy stuff, emotional and expression stuff going on that's almost disconnected from the Bible. So you don't want to get in either gutter, and I think that's what the Holy Spirit is doing down through history. Is he's basically slapping the ball back in, you know, and so you know that's part of this whole thing. And so there's this question about, okay, God can do anything, and he has done amazing things at different times, but where I'm coming from on these issues is I'm saying, well, if I read what it describes here and I see the effects it had at that time, I just don't see the same thing, the same quality, you know, of miracles and the same qualities and gifts of things going on that, you know, were happening here. And that's where ultimately you have to decide, well, you know, God's the one that does these things, and it's up to him. But when you've been, you know, in, like we had been for 5 years in the Pentecostal, we've heard lots of prophecies that haven't come to pass, and we've seen a lot of goofy stuff, and, you know, that's not the spirit of truth. So it's something else. You know, it's either another spirit, like he's talking about earlier in the chapter, or it's flesh. I think a lot of it's flesh. It's well-meaning flesh. But anyway, the part that that I was trying to get to in the verses tonight in 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, is just this idea that it's dangerous to take a particular thing that occurred in Scripture in a particular setting and say that that's the way it's always going to be all the time. Because it just simply isn't. You have to look at the historical context. Now, in some books and passages, the historical context isn't as important, and in other ones, it's extremely important. And I'm suggesting that the book of Acts, especially, is one of those books that's a transitional book, where the church is being created and starting out. I mean, you got these people come in and lie about selling land, and they drop dead, right? So like, if I were to go to the Four Square Church and say, look, everything's just like it was then, how come half your congregation isn't dead, right? I mean, I'm not saying that God never kills anyone today. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that you don't see that same thing happening frequently like you would expect to based on similar sort. I mean, people are doing worse things than those people did there in churches.
And they, you know, back then they had that one circumstance, but how many others were happening then? Was that just the one case and that was it? As far as, I mean,
right.
The Bible doesn't really say, because it doesn't say every single thing that happened.
Right.
But you get the impression it was sort of like a one deal.
Right.
I don't know.
And the guy involved was the guy that God says, the one who was interviewing them was the one that says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom.
Is it because... Grace hadn't, the dispensation of grace hadn't started yet. I mean, we're in the dispensation of grace now.
Mm-hmm.
So we're, you know, God is not going around killing all of us for whatever we do.
Lying.
You know,
yeah,
or whatever. Or, you know, lying with the Holy Spirit or whatever. Do you believe the dispensation of grace? It had to start with Paul, right? That was the mystery. I mean, grace has been all throughout the whole Bible. I realize that, but
right.
But there's certain times when God dealt certain ways with people, and maybe that dispensation of grace hasn't started yet.
Yeah, I don't hold that view, but I know there are people that do. No, I believe it's because the church was fledgling, starting, and there was, you know, you had Peter and the apostles, and it's just like times in the very early parts of other parts of Israel's history, when God is doing something with a fledgling, starting something new, he's pretty hard on establishing where the authority is and how serious it is to monk around. And then, so that's why I see it's the foundation of the church, and we're not at the foundation now. We've got other things in place like the Bible and the scriptures and so on, that we don't have the same issue of challenging authority and people dinking around with something that's brand new that God is starting, that's very critical, the church. So that's kind of where I go with it. You know, to me, the key transition is the coming of the Spirit. You know, people do want to talk about, well, it's when Paul was shown certain things, but I don't think that that's the issue. I think it's, when does the body of Christ start? When does the Holy Spirit first come and form the body of Christ, and Jesus ascends, virtually Acts chapter 1 and 2. But that's just my view. Not necessarily right, you know. But I think if you go back and look, I think we did a Sunday school on this one time.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you can see places where similar things occurred. Well, for example, taking the ark back on the cart, right? That's overly harsh, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, but it looks like it. And so the question is, why, how is it, here's a good question. How is it that who is the before Samuel? Who is before Samuel the priest? Who
Eli?
How is it that Eli's sons was sleeping with the women that came to the temple, stealing meat? And the inference is that Eli was getting some of that. It doesn't say that, but he was very heavy. And the implication may be that he was getting some of the meat that came from... I'm reading behind the lines. Yeah, he dies because he falls over and breaks his neck. And it mentions that he's very heavy.
Very
it makes
heavy.
A point there.
Yeah.
And so some people have inferred... And he wouldn't discipline his son.
Right.
So some people have read between the lines and said, maybe he was getting some bennies from that. Mm-hmm. But that was going on, and God didn't vaporize anybody right away, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
And then a little bit later, the son of a guy who's taken care of this ark in his house for years,
yeah.
touches it, and he's dead.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
look at those two situations. They're like enormously different, and yet it's the same God. So there's got to be a difference. Why? He's not capricious. We would agree, God's not capricious,
mm-hmm.
right? He's not just, today I'm going to let that sin slide, and he did a little tiny thing, right? That's not the God we serve, right? so you have to struggle with those passages and say, okay, there's some explanation to why those are different, and I'm suggesting it has to do with something that's going on in those passages that's unique and special, where God is trying to reestablish something, His holiness, you know, in that case, and in the case of the early church.
Or you think about David doing, he goes into the temple or something, grabs something that he's not supposed to.
Bread.
He didn't get zapped for that either.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. So there's these different issues like that. So when it comes to God, there's always this issue of, well, He can do anything, but what is He doing? And what has He said He's going to do? And where are we in this whole historic flow of what's going on? So in verses 12 and 13, that's why I think it's important to look at those two verses, because it really doesn't allow any room for the idea that only some are baptized. It says we were all baptized. He's talking to this church in Corinth. He doesn't say, you know, those of you that are speaking with tongues were baptized. He doesn't say that. He says we're all baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And then a little bit further down, he's going to say, do all speak with tongues? And the inference is no. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was wondering, am I doing any disservice to verse 13 by when I look back at chapter 10 and it talks about being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea,
mm-hmm.
as being, and that there is a means of identification. They were identified with Moses. Does this back here, is it wrong to think that we're being identified with Jesus?
No, I think that's really good connection.
Is that the correct way to look at that?
Yeah, so
being baptized into one body.
Right.
It kind of has a spiritual connotation, but the physical connotation would be that we're identified with Jesus. We're Jesus here on earth because we have the Holy Spirit and we're doing the work that Jesus wants. Yeah, you know, we're little Jesus is running around, supposedly.
Yeah.
Not quite.
No, I'm glad it's not quite.
Yeah, let's
not by any stretch.
let's go ahead and look at John 14. I think that there's a number of things in there that get at what you're talking about. And I was looking around verse 20. There's so much in this chapter, but he says in verse 20 there's this whole passage is good, but okay, like I guess we have to really look at verse 15. We could go. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so there's this idea of you and me and I and you. And the you and me, most people believe, is he's referring to us being baptized into the body of Christ, essentially. And so that's what you're talking about, that identification. They're baptized into Moses. They're identified, connected with Moses.
Yeah.
And so in a similar way that Moses was the head of the congregation of Israel,
yeah.
Jesus is the head of the body of Christ, where...
Actually, Moses was the go-between, too, between Israel and God, because they were scared of him. So Jesus is our go-between.
Yeah.
Same thing.
And I think that's what John's getting at when he says, when he talks about we beheld his glory and the fact that he was handled, you know, that he wasn't this far-off, dangerous God. He was in our midst in incarnation, right? The revelation of God incarnate. But in this you see where he says I and you and me, there's these two different aspects. There's the fact that they're going to be indwelt with his Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, which elsewhere he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. But there's not only are we indwelt with the Spirit, but we are placed into the body of Christ. And those are they take place at the same time when we come to faith, but they're different. They're slightly different ministries, because to be in Christ means you're in the body of Christ, and that's not something that could be said prior to Pentecost. There was no body of Christ. You know, people were saved and believers, but they weren't in Christ in the sense of being in the body of Christ. So there is that clear identification that, and so when Paul persecutes the church, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Just like you're saying, it's that identification.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this whole passage is this whole passage has a lot of 13 through 17 just has a lot of rich things in it. And then we read through that one part where he says in verse 17, the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. Right? So one is present tense. He presently dwells with you. He will be future tense in you. And I believe what he's saying there is this is the coming of the Spirit to form the body of Christ, and the reason that he's not doing that right now is because it says Christ wasn't glorified. So when you look at the Holy Spirit and his ministries, you have continuity, certain things he does all the way through history, like regeneration, and then other things that he doesn't do all through history, that he only is doing in the present time. And it's my view that at the end of the Gospels and into the book of Acts, you have this transitional time where you have people that are believers. The apostles are certainly believers. I mean, before the Holy Spirit comes, I mean, they've seen the resurrected Christ. I mean, Thomas is my Lord and my God. Put his hands into his wounds, right? And you're going to tell me Thomas wasn't a believer? Yeah, he's a believer. But he wasn't baptized with the Spirit until after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. Because there was no church, there was no body of Christ. And so Jesus goes up in Acts 1:9 and Acts 2, I will come to you, I will not leave you orphans, right?
One other question, one other thing. All these epistles were written before the fall of Jerusalem, except for maybe John in Revelation, right? Is that correct?
Yeah.
And so, let's see, what was my thought? These people were still going to the temple, and they were still obeying the law. As a matter of fact, it said in there that the Pharisees who believed wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and to obey the law mm-hmm. of Moses. And so the Pharisees who believed wanted this, the law to be still kept, so that means they were still keeping the law. Now, I would assume that that didn't, I mean, if they're still keeping the law, what about all the sacrifices mm-hmm. and everything that basically God, is that why Hebrews was written? Because they were sacrificing, you know, and Jesus had already taken care of sin, but they were still sacrificing for sin? Was that still involved in there at that time? Or?
Well, I think it was for some of the Jewish believers, yeah. I mean, that's what I think many people believe Hebrews is about, is trying to explain to them that practicing the law is one thing, but looking at it from a salvific point of view is another thing, being a requirement. Because even it talks about when Paul comes back from a missionary journey, you remember the part mm-hmm. where the apostles say, well, some people have been teaching that you're teaching against the law, and therefore they wanted him to pay for these people that were going through the ceremony.
Yeah.
And he did and went through that. So that's another issue, again, where people tend to go to one extreme or another, say that, well, we're still under the law because of that, or they ignore the fact that the law, some people were practicing the law still, just like a person could decide if they wanted to practice the Sabbath, right, if they wanted to, but we're free not to, right? So, so yeah, there's a lot of different issues.
So that was a transition period.
Yeah, there's a transition.
So there's an overlap going.
Yeah.
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 And that's where, you know, Paul has to clarify, like in Galatians, Paul had to really clarify that issue in the Jerusalem Council about, well, you know, is Jesus added to the law, or is Jesus something that's sufficient without the law, right? Jesus kept the law that nobody could keep, and therefore the law is not something we have to keep. Right. The law of Christ is what we're looking at. So it's a whole different idea, right? So that's another huge topic, the law, when there's a lot of mm-hmm. different ideas about it. But you're dealing with it. You are dealing with transitional period, and in the cases where the coming of the Spirit is highlighted in the Book of Acts are definitely correlated to you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are the kind of the three places that you see the tongues manifest, for one, and the you know, like even Peter talks about when he's in Acts 11, I think it is, he points back to Acts 2 and he says, well, when I was with the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did us on at the beginning. And he even uses the phrase baptism. Let me go there because I think it's related to what.
And he baptized them after the Spirit baptism, actually.
Well, but we're talking about.
Not water baptism. No.
Yeah, right. So he talks. He says basically in verse 45 of Acts. Where am I? No, that's Acts 10. I'm supposed to be going to Acts 11. But he uses the terminology in Acts 11. Okay. So in Acts 11:15, Peter is referring to Acts 10 where these guys, the Gentiles, erupted in languages, right, in tongues. And he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling you right there that what happened in Acts chapter 10 was baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost was baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you know, how could I deny this thing that God had done with them? So that's how I'm also saying that the day of Pentecost begins the church, because it's the beginning of the baptismal work involving the Spirit, and that's what forms the body of Christ. And here in Acts 11, Peter is telling us that you know, Jesus in Acts 1 predicts essentially go to wait for the promise of the Father, which is connected to this. And then here, Peter's looking back, saying in Acts 2 and Acts 10, it was baptism with the Spirit. But notice, you know, notice in that case there in Acts 10, it was simultaneous. Right? They didn't come to faith, and then it wasn't a second work, it was at the same time. Now there were still tongues involved.
Yeah, he was surprised because it didn't happen the same way.
Yeah. So anyway, I don't know, lots of things there. I don't know if anyone has any other comments or questions.